It's good to see each one of you this morning. We appreciate the presence of a number of folks who are visiting with us. We thank you for taking the time to come and study together with us. As we often mention, there are other things you could be doing this morning, but you've chosen to come and be with us, and we are mindful of that choice on your part and appreciative of it. This morning, we're going to be talking about a topic that is really at the center of everything else that flows from our lives. And that may seem like a strange thing, considering the fact that this is not specifically a sermon about being a Christian or the Bible or God the Father. Though all of that eventually is going to come into play. But this morning what we're going to talk about initially is the whole idea of the conscience. And everything else is going to flow from the idea of what the Scriptures say about the conscience and what the reality is of a conscience for each and every one of us. Because whether or not somebody believes in God or the Bible or believes in some other kind of faith out there, they believe in a conscience. And they recognize that they possess a conscience. And I think it's an important lesson for us to understand from a biblical perspective, from a Christian perspective, as to what that conscience is. The reason I think it's important as to where that conscience is going to come from is because it guides us in many ways, though it's not our final arbiter of truth. Nonetheless, it has an impact upon us, and we need to be aware of what is going to impact our conscience. I want to begin by looking at the definition of the conscience as we might think of it in relation to our Christianity. It is defined as the faculty, power, the inward principle which decides as the character of one's action. In other words, it's going to be condemning action that is wrong. It's going to be approving actions that are right. It indeed is at the center of who we are and what we are going to be about. The lexicon that is authored by a scholar from a number of centuries ago by the name of Joseph Thayer references the soul distinguishing between what is morally good or bad, promoting in it the idea of shunning that which is bad and doing that which is good. And while we recognize, and we'll mention from time to time, the conscience all by itself is not our guide, cannot be our guide, but it plays an important part in who we are and the guidance that it helps give us, especially when it's brought up, and we'll deal with it in greater detail during the course of the lesson, especially when it's brought up and guided by what the Word of God has to say within our lives. So therefore, I think that it's important that we understand the proper use of our conscience. And the reason that's important is the fact that indeed some individuals can abuse the conscience and use it as an erroneous standard. We need to understand that it is not the ultimate standard in what is right and what is wrong. That seems to me that it should be something that's self-evident for us. But let me remind us of this. There are a lot of people in this world that want their conscience to be their guide, where it is indeed the singular standard of right and wrong, because they have so trained their conscience to allow them to do anything. I'll give you an extreme example. Why is it that you think Joseph Stalin got away with the butchery he got away with? Why did Mao Zedong get away with the butchery that he got away with? Now, most of society wants to begin with Adolf Hitler and the butchery he was involved with, but statistically in history, Mao Zedong, Joseph Stalin, and then Hitler and others, at least in the modern era of history, were the greatest with atrocities. having individuals within their societies that were able to take people and lead them to brutal death without violating their conscience whatsoever. It's because a society led by individuals that are instilling it within others can get to the point where a corrupted conscience allows things that we ourselves would think can never happen, or at least should never happen, within the society. And it's all because there have been throughout history entire cultures and certainly groups within cultures that have allowed their conscience to be the standard for right and wrong. And I think at least up until now, we've lived in a society and a culture in the United States that has rejected this notion. My fear is that 50 years from now, that might not be the case. 100 years from now, it might not be the case. But I hope that that will never happen in our lifetimes or the lifetimes of our children or grandchildren. The Bible, you see, is the only standard that we can truly use to measure what is right and what is wrong. The Apostle Paul told Timothy over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is God-breathed when we talk about the Bible. And therefore, it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So it is a conscience that is trained by the Bible that will allow good work to come. Somebody might say, well, wait a second. I could read the New Testament and I see people that have done things that are just beyond the pale of what is right. I would suggest to you that it's because they have abused and ignored what the Word says, though they may give lip service to what the Word says. Perhaps some of the greatest examples of that over the last century or so would in fact be Adolf Hitler, as he claimed some Aryan race, and often, well, most people don't know it, he was a strong Darwinian. He tried to connect it with some perversion of Christianity to put together the ability to lead people into gas chambers, both young and old. It's because he didn't let the Word, or people don't let the Word, be that which judges their conscience and guides their conscience. Peter tells us in 2 Peter, the first chapter, in 2 Peter, the first chapter, verse 3, as His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That is, the Word here pertains to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. So we need to recognize that if it's used properly, the conscience is going to have a very valuable place within our lives. But we can't let the conscience singularly be our guides within our lives. The conscience, sometimes you might consider it like a court in which evidence is brought before it. And then if the law is followed, justice will come and will prevail. And so it's because the conscience follows the law that justice is going to prevail within our lives. We certainly understand that it is not infallible. And everybody here, I think if you're honest with yourself, will recognize that there have been times when you have done something that you thought your conscience was going to be just fine with. When you got done, you find this sense within yourself that what you did was wrong. But more importantly, in relation to the lesson, there may be times when you did things where your conscience should have said, hey, this just isn't right, that in fact you find the conscience to be indeed fallible in trying to make distinctions about what is right and wrong. You know, if you're going to talk about the whole idea of how one might behave in a way that's contrary to the Word and yet do so with a clear conscience, You have Saul of Tarsus within the Bible as a good example of such an individual. Notice what he says here in Acts the 23rd chapter in verse 1. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, he's in Jerusalem, he's talking about those who had at one time been his peers as members of the Israeli court, Jerusalem, part of his Judaism and his background as a Jew, but now as a child of God is standing before them. He said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Those of you who know the life of Saul, later to be known as Paul, can contemplate the irony of a statement like that, or the proof, if you will, of a statement like that as regard to what is right and wrong. The conscience, indeed, presented it again by Paul over in Acts 24:16. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. This is the man who, early in the establishment of the church, assisted at the martyrdom of Stephen. He allowed the people that were going to stone Stephen to death there in Acts 7, he allowed them to put their cloaks at his feet that they might carry out that execution. There are some scholars who say that the language there really is suggesting that Saul didn't have some lowly position as simply a keeper of the coats, but that it was because of his authority, because of his influence among them, that he was designated as the one who kept the coats of those who were going to stone Stephen to death. And yet here he is, both over in the previous reading and in this text, says, "Hey, I did it with a good conscience. I consented to the death of Stephen with a good conscience. My conscience was never offended at that point." And he speaks as striving to have a pure conscience. Over in 2 Timothy, the first chapter in verse 3, "I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers, night and day." So again, these passages are all giving us the illustration of a man who clearly was walking with God, who at one point in his life was walking contrary to God, and yet he acknowledges, "I did it with a clear conscience." I think this illustration is in the Scriptures for us as that reminder. Don't let your conscience be your guide in all things. It is important for us, however, to have a pure conscience. Finally, as we look at Paul, let's conclude with this comment to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:15. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Now remember, just a moment ago in the reading, he said, "I acted before God and men with a pure conscience." And yet he reminds Timothy that indeed there was a time when he was chief of sinners. So we have to be careful about our conscience. I think Saul simply shows us that it is possible to sail by the wrong compass and end up in the wrong place doing the wrong things because his standard of guidance was wrong, was incorrect. He was indeed following a law that was deemed inappropriate as a child of God while wanting to claim to do the will of God. We need to be careful about our conscience and how we train our conscience, recognizing that it's not infallible, therefore recognizing the need for being trained. Even in the Old Testament, as the psalmist wrote there in Psalm 119, in verses 104 and 105, the psalmist said, "Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." That's where the conscience meshes perfectly with the Word of God when we let the Word lead our steps rather than simply the conscience that may at times be untrained. We work to train our conscience to be in harmony with the will of God. The Hebrew writer says in 10 and verse 22, "Let us draw nigh with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." The Hebrew writer is reminding those Christians who had left Judaism and come to Christ, he reminds them that they need to draw closer to the Word of God to guide their lives, not simply to rely upon that which they may have known in the past, but rather what God wants of them now. Because as they were going in the present by the things of the past, what they were doing is failing to be the new man, the new woman in Christ, and therefore failing to have that pure water in their lives as represented in that passage. Paul told the Corinthians in the second book, in chapter 5 and verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new." That means that when I become a child of God, I don't get to say, "Well, here's how I used to feel about some moral issues." As a child of God, that new creature in Christ, here's how I should feel, and as I let the Word train me, my conscience will even object to those things that at one time I had accepted in my life. It's because we've trained our consciences to do the will of God. And then we'll begin to understand the full scope of the worldliness that we don't want to be a part of when we're training our conscience. It's at that point that the conscience becomes such an invaluable signal to us that something is wrong. When we have trained our conscience in the will of God for our lives, something that we did in the past, as we're illustrating with Paul, Saul, we now say, "Wait a second. That first line of defense, that armament of my conscience, is telling me something is wrong." That's why it's important that we don't allow ourselves to let our conscience be chipped away at and chipped away at. Paul told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5 verses 21 and 2, "Test all things. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." Abstaining from every form of evil tells us this. Sin is not singular in that this item and this item alone is sin. It tells us that sin takes on various forms. And therefore, we must be alert to the fact that sin sometimes presents itself in this fashion, which has nothing to do with some other fashion of sin. And if we're only looking for sin in some singular sense, and we don't train our consciences correctly, we'll miss the fact that we're dealing in something that is sin. But the opposite is this: if I train my conscience to align with the will of God, then indeed, as I step away from just the generic of sin and I step into something that is sin, one of the first things that hits me is that sense of conscience. Now, what happens if I ignore that conscience and begin to kill it? Maybe in just that one small area. I leave just that one small area to where my conscience has completely been destroyed. What happens is this. Satan is able to get in behind the conscience and really begin to go to work at the inner man, the inner woman, as we serve God. And therefore, we need to be careful. And we need to allow that sense of what is right in God's eyes and not what is right in the world's eyes. The whole idea of modesty in any society is affected by whether or not our consciences are trained by the will of God and not by the fashions of Paris or the fashions of New York or Hollywood or wherever. Look at what happened there in the garden when we think about Adam and Eve. Therein, as Eve has been presented with the temptation to eat of the fruit by the serpent, then the eyes of both of them were opened. Eve ate of the fruit. She gave it to Adam. He ate of the fruit. And they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Here's what that's telling us. When we often talk about the fact the Bible doesn't really tell us much about modesty, except that there is a sense of shamefacedness. Well, how do we get shamefacedness that Paul writes about? How do we get to be embarrassed about clothing? Our consciences are going to have something to do with it when properly trained. Because here we see Adam and Eve become aware of sin. Now, they had been completely naked. So what do they do? If we were reading the Hebrew, here's how the Hebrew would have read that. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves bikinis. That's the meaning of it. They made for themselves little underwear. When God done with them as they're leaving the garden, here's what it says. Also Adam and Eve, his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. So Adam and Eve realized they were naked, so they covered themselves and they covered themselves. And now God is ready to cast them out and He says, by the way, I've got some clothes for you in regard to your nakedness. And the word tunic there implies something that goes from about the knees to the shoulders. I mean, that's just the, as the Hebrew were reading this account that Moses had written, that's what they would have taken from that lesson. We thought we knew what covered nakedness. God says, no, here's what covers nakedness. And so when we think, well, what can we know? We know passages like 1 Timothy 2 and verse 9. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. Here he's talking about presenting yourself in the assembly in some flashy, wealthy way that makes all the common people feel like they're nothing. Because they were going to come across some areas, some societies where there were very wealthy people, and what was appropriate in one area might not be appropriate in another. So this instruction is given. But we need to remember, this instruction has to always be viewed in light of what God did in the garden as Adam and Eve were leaving the garden that day. And so we have to train our consciences. And when we train our consciences, it's going to convict us. We notice there in John 8, 9, then those who heard it, being convicted of their conscience, or by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing in the midst. The story around this. They grabbed a woman who was taken in adultery and brought just the woman before Jesus. And they wanted to put Jesus on the spot about condemning her and help to stone her to death for her sin. Well, the law said that both should be brought and judged. So these folks weren't looking for what the law said and what was right. And Jesus turns it upon them and convicts their consciences, to the point that no one was going to cast the stone. By no means was Jesus condoning the adultery. What he was doing was condemning the hypocrisy of the Jews as they were ignoring what their consciences should have been all about. And we need to be careful about that as well. We recognize then that when the conscience is approved, when it is properly trained, it's going to approve what is right. Over in Romans, the 2nd chapter, verse 15, Paul writes, "Who show the works of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness." See the joining together again? "Their conscience bearing witness, and between themselves and their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." Over in the 9th chapter of Romans in verse 1, "I tell you the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit." What he was basically saying is, I've got my conscience in line with God's Word, and therefore it's going to help me in obedience to God's Word. That's what we need to do. And therefore, we need to recognize there are indeed various consciences. There's the good conscience. That is, there's the pure conscience. Paul tells Timothy in the 1st Epistle, chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck. So we have to have a good conscience, a pure conscience. We have to have an awareness of the fact that we can have a weak conscience. And with a weak conscience, what we're going to find is that it's easy to violate the will of God. If you want to take a moment and just open your Bibles with me over to 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, I want to read just a couple of verses out of this particular section. 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, beginning at verse 7, he says, "However, there is not in everyone that knowledge," this is regard to the eating of meats, "for some with conscience of the idol until now eat as of a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled." Go down to verse 10. "For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols?" And then we end in verse 12. "But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ." What he is telling us in these passages is quite simply this: I have a responsibility to behave in a way that is aware of other people's consciences, and not to behave in a way that takes one who is weak in conscience to do something that will cause them to sin because their weak conscience took something that God said was an indifference to Him and they turn it into a sin for themselves. I've got to be aware of their weakness. I've got to have a proper respect for the conscience of others. You have to recognize that it can be defiled. It can be weak. Paul told Titus in chapter 1, verse 15, "To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled." There are individuals that no matter what you're doing, as long as they're keeping their conscience away from the will of God, they're not going to understand anything. They're going to end up with what is considered a seared conscience. One that has no significance at all. Paul says over in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, about people who are speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. What about the conscience within our lives? Let me make an analogy, if you will. I could ask for a show of hands, but I know everybody would put your hand up with this question. Well, I think everybody would. Just on the surface, if I could tell you that you would feel no pain, you could be in a position where you physically feel no pain, I would suspect everybody initially with that comment, without thinking about it much, would put their hand up and say, "Yeah, I'd love to live a life that I feel no pain, There are a number of you that have physical ailments that generate physical pain within your life. So you think, sure, I'd love that kind of thing. You can have that if you're willing to accept leprosy. The leper feels no pain. That's why there have been cases where lepers have had, and you know I'm talking about human beings and the disease, not the animal. Lepers have had their toes chewed off by rats as they slept because they felt no pain. God's given us pain to make us aware of problems within our bodies, to warn us about problems within our bodies. The same is true when it comes to spiritual things in our conscience. We can have our conscience seared to where, hey, I went out and committed this sin and that sin and this sin, and it didn't bother me a bit, so how could it have been sin? It was sin because God's Word said it was sin. But I seared my conscience. And therefore, to commit theft repeatedly doesn't bother me a bit. To kill someone, there we go back to Mao Zedong, Stalin, Hitler. I kill people repeatedly and it doesn't bother me a bit because their consciences are seared. There is no moral advantage to us searing our consciences. Paul writes to the Ephesians in the 4th chapter in verse 17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds. It is possible for us to allow ourselves to be so corrupted in our conscience that we are completely moved away from what God wants us to be. So we have to think about the conscience and the value of conscience within our lives. And allow it to be of such a sensitivity that it can be used as that armor I referred to, as that first line of defense. To where I allow the conscience, when I am hurt by it, to say, look at what I'm doing. Many people who stop coming to services and worshiping God as directed in Scripture, don't do it all at once. It becomes a process. Their conscience gets weaker and weaker and weaker until finally they're not hurting at all. They become the lepers with regard to worshiping God. And ultimately they're going to become the lepers to praying to God. They're going to become the lepers of reading God's Word. If you follow the Word and then train your conscience in that way, that conscience jumps out right away. And then you bring up the Word to back up what the conscience is telling you. And that's why it's so vital for us to understand within our daily lives as children of God. We're about to sing a song of encouragement. Most people here know what we're doing. This is a time that we're together and we simply want to give those in the audience the opportunity. If you understand that Jesus is the Christ, but you're walking in darkness, turn away from that and come to the light of Christ. You confess Him to be the Son of God because you've turned away from Satan. You confess Him to be the Son of God and then you die with Him in baptism. You rise to walk a new creature in Christ and begin walking in the light. If you've not yet done that and understand the full ramifications, we invite you this day to die with Christ in baptism, to rise to walk as a new creature. If there's a child of God that desires that we pray with you about something, then let us pray together. But if you have a need to respond, we invite you to have a seat here at the front as we stand together and as we sing.